So it's not really unusual for Christians to speak of Jesus Christ using terms like sovereign, king, almighty, savior, and so on. However, sometimes these terms roll off our lips and I'm not always sure we're considering exactly what we're saying when we use those terms. They're significant. Well, Psalm 24 helps us to stop and think about these attributes of Jesus Christ, because Psalm 24 is all about Christ's kingship and His sovereignty. David identifies Christ's kingship and sovereignty in three ways in Psalm 24. The first is this, that Christ is the Creator. Second, that Christ is holy. And third, that Christ is the glorious King. The first thing we want to do, though, is consider the background or the occasion for the writing of this song by David. Most believe that it is commemorating the occasion when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem to go into the temple. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Another view about this song is that it's prophetic, that it's pointing to Christ's second coming when He will enter into Jerusalem and usher in His millennial reign. Another commentator wrote that the rabbis of old said that this was a song that was sung on the first day of the week as part of Jewish worship. Well, the inspiration behind this song may have connection to all three of these possibilities, but honestly, the Ark returning to Jerusalem is that leading argument for this occasion. And I would suggest that you take some time to read 2 Samuel 6 and the account of the Ark's relocation, and then read Psalm 24 after that, and I believe it will help you make those connections between the two. As I mentioned before, Psalm 24 is organized into three distinct sections. Verses 1 and 2 show us that Christ is the Creator and that He owns it all. Verses 3 through 6 show us that Christ is holy. And then finally 7 through 10 shows us that Christ is our glorious King. And since the Psalm provides this wonderful outline, that's the structure we will follow this morning. And I hope that we leave here this morning with a better understanding of Christ as our King of glory, and why, as believers, that we must continually strive to ascend the hill of the Lord and enter the narrow gate, as we read about in Matthew 7. And this is our first point this morning, that Jesus created and holds the title deed to the world and everything in it. Verses 1 and 2. So let me read those once again. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So David opens Psalm 24 with a very clear statement on who owns the earth, the world, and all of its inhabitants. He's saying very clearly that the Lord, or Jehovah, holds the title and the deed to everything. And since God, the three in one, created the heavens and the earth, He is then the rightful owner and can do with it as He sees fit. And David uses two Hebrew words here to describe God's creation. The first word that's translated as earth is talking about the ground, the land, and the soil, and so on. And then the second word that he uses, that is translated as world, is referring to the globe, the planet, and all of its contents. And so between these two words, the Israelites would have known beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of creation was spoken into being by God and that He owns it all. David goes on to emphasize that the Lord has founded or established this world. David wrote in verse 2, He has founded. The word He is pointing back to verse 1 where he said the earth is the Lord's. And David tells us that the world has been fixed in its place. It's firmly established. It's stable. And the world isn't going anywhere because God has set it in its proper place. It cannot be moved apart from His command. And in the New Testament, we read of a new heaven and a new earth, but it doesn't mean that God is going to create a new earth or a new heaven, but He's going to restore this world to its original perfect condition. See, Christ doesn't just redeem our souls. He is going to redeem His creation as well. One final thought before we move on to our second point is this. In the New Testament, Paul places great emphasis on the fact that all things are of Him and through Him and to Him. We see that in Romans 11:36 and Colossians 1:15-18. John also picks up this thought as well in chapter 1, verse 3, where he wrote, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ maintains His creation by upholding all things by the word of His power. And so we've established that Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We can move forward now with David's next proclamation, which is simply, Christ is holy. Look with me at verses 3 through 6 as we consider our second point, which is Christ is holy, and only the holy can be in His presence. So verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, Selah." So David asks two questions, and he answers these two questions in the very beginning of verse 3. And these questions have eternal implications for all men. So we're going to take each question one at a time. So the first one he asks is, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" Well, let's start by focusing our attention on the word ascend. Ascend is an action word. It's implying that there's an effort being made to climb something. In this case, it's the hill or the mountain of the Lord. And the person who strives or is making this effort, they're determined to succeed. They're dedicating themselves to the task of reaching their desired destination. And the Hebrew word for ascend can also mean to bring up or be brought up or taken. And so this kind of indicates to us that the one who is striving to climb is also being assisted in the effort. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And so therefore, we have the assurance to know that we are not alone on our quest to ascend the hill of the Lord. The Scriptures also tell us that the path to eternal life is a narrow path. It's a difficult path. It's often troublesome. Matthew 7:13-14. Hence the reason we must strive. It means that there is going to be a battle. There's something very significant at stake in this effort to ascend the hill of the Lord, and that's heaven. John Piper, in his book, What Jesus Demands from the World, has a chapter with this title in it: "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for all of life is war." What a jarring title. But it does sum up the effort that is required very clearly. It's going to be a fight from beginning to end. But the good news is, we have one who has already won the war and is fighting for us. The second question that David poses is, who may stand in His holy hill? Well, David's question is about standing. But the idea of standing here is not being upright like I am right now. The idea here is being established or fixed in place, proven or maybe validated. And the word "in" is speaking about being in the presence of Jehovah. The holy place is where God dwells. And the believer's ascent of the holy hill, the ascent into God's presence, is going to require strenuous effort. It's going to require the assistance of Christ to bring us up. Apart from Christ, we will never enter into glory, much less be able to stand in His presence. You probably noticed I ignored the first word of both of those questions. And that word is who. So who can stand or who can ascend the hill? Well, the first person that this refers to is very obvious. It refers to Jesus Christ. Christ has ascended and He is standing in the holy hill. Verses 3 through 5 are actually messianic in nature because they're perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Had He not first ascended the holy hill, then you and I would have no chance of successfully completing such a journey. See, Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life. He gave His life on the cross as a ransom for us. And then He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And the believer can ascend the hill of the Lord through faith in Christ as a result. But there's another person that this word who refers to, and I've just alluded to it. It's the believer. The one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Only the believer will be allowed to ascend the hill of the Lord and to enter God's presence. Consider what Matthew 5:8 says, where Jesus was speaking and He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this leads us perfectly into what David wrote in verse 4. So look at verse 4 with me. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, or what is false, nor sworn deceitfully." See, clean hands is referring or point to outward actions. It's the things that we do. And we are to live holy lives. But we come to Him not by our own cleanliness, but because our own hands and hearts are polluted by sin. But Christ's blood cleanses us and makes us whiter than snow and allows us to be able to live holy lives. Pure hearts is pointing to inward meditations, those things that we think about, which ultimately are going to drive our words and our actions. David prayed in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We would do well to make that our daily prayer. And maybe sometimes multiple times a day. And then the next thing that we see in verse 4 is that it's the person who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. The one who doesn't lie. They're not deceptive, nor do they defraud others. They're the ones who can ascend the hill of the Lord. And verse 5 goes on to state, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart and has integrity will receive God's blessing and righteousness." So look at verse 5. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." If we're faithful in our striving to ascend the hill and to enter that narrow gate, we will receive the Lord's blessing. But what are we to be faithful in? Well, I think of three things right off the top of my head, and that is faithful to do the work in which we were born to do. See, God wired us all differently, and He's given us all different career paths. You don't have to be in the ministry to be faithful in work. You be faithful in the work that God has given you to do, whatever that is. Be faithful to proclaim the gospel within the spheres of your influence. Who are the people that you're running into regularly? Speak the gospel to them. And then thirdly, faithful to walk the narrow path for God's glory and not for our own. Christ's blessing here is comprehensive. And this is what W.S. Plummer had to say regarding this idea of being comprehensive. Quote, "The good man shall receive the blessing, i.e. every good and perfect gift, temporal and spiritual, pleasing and disciplinary. The blessing which makes rich and adds no sorrow, including grace and glory, all of the earth that is worth having, and all of heaven that his capacities can embrace." Unquote. So not only do we receive God's blessing, we receive Christ's righteousness and salvation as well. And that's the absolute best. I call this the great exchange, where Christ took on our sin as he did at Calvary, but he gave us his righteousness. We can't forget that our clothes at their best are filthy rags. And without holiness, no one is going to see God. But we are going to receive, the believer is going to receive, a pure white robe at that last day. And that's very good news, because we're incapable of meeting God's requirements of holiness apart from Christ. And he gives us a new set of clothes that are pure white. And then verse 6 picks up again this idea of striving that we talked about in verse 3. David is emphasizing that the one who will receive God's blessing and receive his righteousness are only those who seek him and seek his face. We have to be determined to seek God. And this is not some casual interest, but a diligent search to find him. Remember what Matthew 7 talks about when Jesus was telling us to keep asking and seeking and knocking. If we don't ask, then we're not going to get. If we don't seek, we'll never find. And if we're not persistent in our knocking, the door is not going to be opened. So we must strive to apprehend Christ with everything that we have. And those who seek God diligently will find him. And then David concludes this section with the word Selah. And you've heard it before, I'm sure, that this term has never really been fully understood. But most agree that it is probably a musical term for a pause or to stop and think about what was just sung. And so David concludes now his song with this wonderful refrain. And this is our third and final point this morning. Christ is our sovereign and glorious King, verses 7 through 10. Listen as I read. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So these verses are just a beautiful picture of Christ entering into glory as our risen King. But I like how Spurgeon described it. Listen to how he put it. Quote, doors were often taken from their hinges when Easterns would show welcome to a guest. And some doors were drawn up and down like a castle gate, and may possibly have protruded from the top, thus literally lifting up their heads. The picture is highly poetical and shows how wide heaven's gate is set by the ascension of our Lord. Blessed be God, the gates have never been shut since. The opened gates of heaven invite the weakest believer to enter. Unquote. So as believers, our focus is now being raised up with these words. Our minds need to be set on those things that are above and not on those things of the earth. Our affections need to be for Christ's truth and his kingdom, not the vanity of this world. We need to train ourselves to love the things of God more and more, while at the same time losing our love for the things of the world. Now verses 7 and 9 both proclaim the King of glory shall come in. Because Christ has gone before us as the victorious King, believers will follow him in humble adoration. Christ ascended the hill of the Lord, and because his hands were clean and his heart was pure and is pure. So by faith in Christ, we too can ascend to God's holy place because of Christ's holiness and purity. Christ took our sin at Calvary And He gave us His righteousness when we, by faith, put our trust in Him. So Christ is going to continually be working to conform us into His likeness. Then David asked the question in verses 8 and 10, who is the King of Glory? And he answers the question quite emphatically. He is the Lord. He's Jehovah, the existing and eternal One. He says He's strong and mighty. Consider again creation that we discussed earlier. And what about all of Israel's deliverances from danger and captivity? He also says that Christ is mighty in battle. He's proven. He's victorious. He's undefeated. He's the captain of our salvation. And He's invincible. Now David repeats the refrain, but there's some slight variation here. The first thing we see is that David says, lift up you everlasting doors. And this repetition is expressing that Christ has the authority to command the everlasting doors to be lifted up. And then David replaces the Lord strong and mighty with the Lord of hosts. And this title, the Lord of hosts, is used often in the Old Testament. For example, this title appears 23 times in the book of Malachi. Think about that. Malachi is not that big of a book, but 23 times the Lord is referred to as the Lord of hosts. Christ is the captain of the heavenly army. And this Hebrew word for host is actually Sabaoth, which means myriads of warriors organized for war. And we sang about this in our opening hymn this morning. Christ's first advent, He came as a humble child. But His second coming, He is going to come as a conquering king. And then finally the phrase, and the King of Glory shall come in, is replaced with, He is the King of Glory. Christ is our King of Glory. And He's our King of Glory in two respects. First, all honor and glory has been given to Him from the Father. Matthew 6:13 tells us, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And then second, Christ makes us to be partakers of His glory. He died for our sins and He justified us, and therefore we're able to share in the glory of Christ and in His righteousness. This is how Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then the entire psalm, David concludes with that word Selah again. And as we mentioned a few minutes ago, David is suggesting that we just stop and think about what we have just sung. So in conclusion this morning, Psalm 24 is intended to draw our focus to Christ as our King of Glory, His sovereignty, and His kingdom. So here are a few applications I think we can learn from this text this morning. First is this: God has created the world and all of its inhabitants. We have no other choice but to submit to His kingship or suffer His wrath. As one commentator put it, quote, not to welcome Him is to reject Him, unquote. So it's better to bow your knee this side of eternity than to be forced into bowing your knee at the judgment. Another application is that we need to live holy lives. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If we desire to ascend the hill of the Lord, we must apply ourselves to the pursuit of holiness. The way we pursue holiness is by spending time in the Word of God and in prayer. Not a 5-minute devotional reading, but a concentrated time in the Word to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and for us to listen to Him. See, it's in those hours when you're alone with Christ that we are going to be made more into His likeness. And if you're too busy to spend time with Christ in His Word, then you will continue to struggle with holiness. You can only grow in holiness by being in His presence. And then finally, Christ is the King of glory. And He has made a way for us to gain heaven and to be with Him in His glory. We could never see eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, then Christ has gone before you into heaven, and He will one day bring you safely through that last leg of the journey where you'll ascend into the presence of God for eternity. So I ask you again, who is this King of glory? Well, it's the Lord who is strong and mighty. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Praise God. The King of glory has gone before us. He lives within us, and He is going to bring us safely home. Let's pray.